Good morning.
Good morning.
We are in our continuing study of the letter to Hebrews, and last week Benji covered the first four verses in chapter 2, and he entitled it, Don't Drift. And I think this verse is so important. It says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And I thought the warning not to drift away is so appropriate. Because so often people who do drift away, if you're taking that boat analogy, is that it's not capsized or it's not sunk in boat, but it's just a kind of a drifting. It's a subtle drifting away from the truth. And so it's important for us to be aware of that we don't go into a slow drifting away that finds a person further and further away from the truth. And so I think it's important for all of us that we have an anchor to our faith. And that anchor should be God's word to keep us steady. And so that's one of the things that we always talk about in here is that God's word is his revelation to us to keep us anchored in him. So we need to pay attention to God's word so that we do not drift away. Now the letter to the Hebrew Christians was written when they were experiencing a lot of persecution for their faith, and they were kind of considering if they should give up their faith and go back to their Jewish beliefs. And the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to understand how great their salvation is. He wants them to understand what Jesus did and what his salvation means to them. And so following Jesus has certain implications that it is the biggest choice that we can make in our lives. And so this morning, we're going to continue the study. So if you could, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up at verse 5. And I'm going to read through the whole section of 5 through 9, and then we're going to kind of work through it. It's also on the screen above. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, it is an interesting phrase that the author of Hebrews uses when he says, it is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come. What does he mean when he says to subject the world to come? Subjecting the world to come means to put them under an authority. And so then the question then comes, what is he talking about when he says the world to come? Is he talking about the present world that we live in? Is he talking about the present world where the kingdom of God is advancing? Is he talking about a world which we might call heaven out there, way up there? Is he talking about the world as God intended it to be? And I think the last one is what the author is intending. A world where God will fully restore his purposes in this world. It is a world that is not yet fully realized, and it will be in the future. But the author does emphasize certain things about this world. It is a world that will not be subject to the angelic authorities or dominion. Because we talked about this a few weeks ago, about the angels, how God made them a little higher than the humans. It is a world that will be subjected to mankind's authority. And the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalms 8. And this is Psalms 8 where David contemplates the magnitude, how great creation is. He's wondering and amazed that God is so mindful of man, that he cares so much about a son of man, a human being. And so if you look at Psalms 8, he says this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." See, David considers how great God is, how awesome he is, how big he is, how vast he is. And in comparison, human beings are like little ants. And he wonders, how can God be so concerned about mankind? I think that's an important thing that David did, that he considered how great the universe is. And this is something, before we go back to the text in Hebrews, I want to emphasize this, how important it is to do what David did. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," that we should contemplate what David sees. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you go to the website, internet, and you look at how big the universe is, it is amazing. We know things that David never knew about, right? David didn't know the things that I'm going to tell you right now about the awe of the heavens. There are over 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. Galaxies. In our galaxy, which is the Milky Way, there are at least 300 billion stars. Stars are like our sun, right? Scientists estimate that there are 200 billion trillion stars in the universe. You know what that means? It's only 206 trillion stars. When you contemplate the universe, the heavens, the vastness of heavens, do you realize how great the Creator had to be? Because the Creator is greater than his creation. And Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And here's what I just want to emphasize. Do we not realize that all of creation is a testimony about God? Psalms 19, 1 through 4 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hand. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world." They are a testimony to God. Romans 1:20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God." If we know there's a creator, here is the creator's promise to you. If you know there's a creator, and we know God is the creator, here is God's promise to you. "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." What you don't know is that God has been pursuing you all along the way. Amen. I think that is why David, who has an understanding of God's heart, realizes how small mankind is, but yet how precious and valuable mankind is in God's purpose. "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." David recognizes mankind was made a little lower than angels, that human beings are somewhat limited compared to the superior strength and versatility of the angels. And yet David says something that is incredible, that God crowned them, referring to mankind, with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. Who was David talking about? What world was he talking about? Probably Genesis 1. And let me just read this. in Genesis 1, 26 through 32. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it, subject it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So we see the author of Hebrews, we see what the author of Hebrews saw. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. That man was to have dominion, authority over the earth. Yet, we also see what the author of Hebrews says next. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. God did not make the world the way it is now. We just read the account. It was all good. We see that God made it good. In fact, it was very good. But this world is marred by the disobedience of man and the rebellion of mankind. And when mankind disobeyed God, the world that we read about was no longer in harmony with the purposes of God. Mankind decided they knew better, that they knew what was good and evil, and they turned away from God's definition of good and evil. And this is the state of this world. It is no wonder that we call this world a fallen world, a world far from its original state. This is the world we live in. We see that God made it good. In fact, it was very good, right? But we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that there are earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, and other disasters. We live in a world that there is evil, where people do evil things. We live in a world that there are wars and conflicts, car accidents, drunken drivers. We live in a world where things happen beyond our control. I think that inside of all of us, we realize something is wrong. Something is not right. And God would agree, all is not right. We live in a fallen world, far from the original world that God had created, a world where people have turned away from God. All is not right. So in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is subject to them, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. Here's a dilemma we live in, that every one of us face. We live in that space between what is and what will be. The world that is and the world that is yet to come. In verse 9, it says, "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." So the author of Hebrews is now focusing on Jesus' incarnation. And when we say that, we mean that when Jesus left the glory of heaven and became fully human, so that phrase was made lower than the angels for a little while. He suffered death, dying on the cross, paying the price for our sins. And this is the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone. Through Jesus' life and death, we see the sacrifice that accomplishes the greater good. So we have to live in this world. So how do we live in this world? We do not live like the people in this world, right? What we do is we see Jesus. That's what he says. We see Jesus. We see Jesus, his sacrificial life, his servant heart. We see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When we follow Jesus, when we trust God and embrace his will above all else, then we see Jesus. The purpose of following God is not so that we can have our best life now. The purpose of following Jesus is to do the will of God above all else. We do see Jesus. We see his example of servanthood and sacrifice. And Jesus said, no student is above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Being trained is to be prepared, right? So we are going to be like our teacher. And that means a life of sacrifice and servanthood. Now think about this. If Jesus preceded the church, his people, into glory, and we are destined to be with him, what keeps Jesus from returning to restore all things? Why are we in that, what is and what will be? And I think the answer is very clear in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, when he says this. Because a lot of people would say, well, you've talked about Jesus returning. Where is he? And he says very clearly, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Amen? God's heart is for people. Our heart should be for people, not wanting anyone to perish. This is why we live in that space between the world that is and the world that is yet to come. We are citizens. If you are a follower of Jesus, we are citizens of another world. We live in the here and now, but now our responsibility is to bring as many people of this dying world to the world of the living Jesus Christ. And we must never forget this, because that is our purpose. Jesus suffered so that he might bring salvation to all who would believe and trust in him. Why shouldn't his disciples experience hardship, suffering, and doing the will of God? I'm going to use a verse in Hebrews way further back, and we're going to cover it later on, but I just think it's so appropriate. Hebrews 12, where he says this, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Look at Jesus. See Jesus. You know, the people, not just the people in this world, but I think believers too. But most people do not cry out to God when things are going great. It is in the times of difficulty, in the times of stress, that people call out to God. It is in the times when things seem out of control that people cry out to God. George Guthrie, a commentator, says this, and I think it's so interesting. In Western Christianity, especially, we have become committed to relieving the pain behind our problems rather than using our pain to wrestle more passionately with the character and the purposes of God. Feeling better has become more important than finding God. And worse, we assume that people who find God always feel better. To focus on our situations, our problems, our pains as primary, rather than focus on the purposes of God, is to move away from some important aspects of following Christ. We must follow Christ in the way of suffering. God's people have always been persecuted as counter to the power systems of this world. The enemy death still walks the highways of the globe, having yet to be put completely out of commission. This in-between time is a time of tears and pain. Yet in these experiences, we walk in the way of Christ, who was persecuted, wept, and died. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Persecution has always been the normal Christian experience. There are two dangerous mindsets that we have to be aware of, okay, I think. The danger of being so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good, and the danger of being so earthly minded that you are no heavenly good. The danger of being so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good, your mind is focused on the future world with God, that you are no use in accomplishing his purposes in this present world. The danger of being so earthly minded that you are no heavenly good is your mind is focused on the present, making the best of the here and now, that you are not any good in accomplishing his purposes. When I became a Christian, it's been a while now, so I don't want to say how old I am, but I remember hearing "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus" a lot. And we yearn for the coming of the Lord Jesus returning. But I feel like in the time that I've been a Christian, it's been quite a few decades, we've lost the sense of yearning for the return of Jesus, the life of heaven. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And I suspect it is because for a lot of people, life is good in this world, especially America and Western civilization. Technology and the comforts of this world has calloused our heart to the truth of dying people around us. People who do not know Jesus. I think with the focus of seeing Jesus and his sacrificial life must not fade in light of the comforts, the pleasures, and the pursuits of this world. Let me say that again. The focus of seeing Jesus and his sacrificial life must not fade in light of the comfort, the pleasures, and the pursuits of this world. We have to survive in this world, and we have to make a living. We have to do what needs to be done. But that cannot callous us that there's a world of people who are dying spiritually and eternally if we don't try to do the will of God above all else. We are citizens of another world, a world where the best is yet to come. So our purpose is to live our lives in this world for the will of God. I want to end with a story that I've shared with you guys probably a decade ago or so, but it always grips my heart. And when I read this again, I think I ought to read it probably more often, but it's a story about Adoniram Judson. He was born August 9th, 1780. He was the first American missionary who ever left the shores of America. And just before he would go, he fell in love with a girl. Her name was Nancy Hazeltine. She was born to a rich, affluent, high society man, and he happened to be a believer. Nancy gave her life to Christ in high school. Up to then, all she wanted was the latest in luxury, the best. But after she gave her life to Christ, she became a radical, kind of crazy-like. She really wanted to follow the Lord. Judson, knowing about her commitment, wanted to marry her, but not without the permission of her father. So he goes to the father and asks this question. I have now to ask you, whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land in her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of the missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen save, through her means from eternal woe and despair? He was the kind of brave guy to tell his potential father-in-law that, right? And the father said, "Young man, that is not my decision. That is her decision, and I have left that to her." Nancy writes in a letter to her friend, "I've made a decision to walk away from all the comforts, family, friends, to a land that I've never been to, from where I may never return, to die there alone." Sorry. "To lose all, but I have made my decision as God is my witness. I will not decline the offer and the privilege to give my life to rescue the perishing." They got married, they went to India, and later to Burma. They labored for almost 7 years before they saw their first convert. Missionaries who came later saw the difficulties and left. Judson was imprisoned 17 months during the crackdown against all foreigners, barely surviving the horribly inhumane treatment. One night, while his raw and bleeding feet were hanging in the elevated stocks, swarms of mosquitoes settled on his soles, producing excruciating torture. Not long after his release from prison, his wife died. Her constant life of sacrifice and service finally took its toll. A few weeks later, the third baby was suddenly taken from this world. He was left utterly alone in a hostile Buddhist land, almost shattered with pain and grief. Before him lay the prospect of a tiger-infested jungle, bat-infested houses, fever-infested climate for life. Behind him lay an almost unimaginable trail of hardship and loss. But he did not leave from his work. He did not abandon his Bible translating of his preaching and teaching labors. How could he? Eternal souls were at stake. Who else could reach these Burmese as well as he? So he remained for over 20 years, returning to America only once, and that by necessity. Necessity, not by choice. Judson's devotion to life was not in vain. On one occasion during the great annual festival held at the towering Golden Buddhist Temple in Rangoon, he distributed more than 10,000 tracts, given only to those who asked. Some came from a long journey away asking for writings to tell how to escape hell, some from the interior of the country that never heard of Jesus. But today, there are over 1 million Burmese believers. The Burmese Christians have such a high regard for Judson because his translation has affected so many. The accuracy of translation was so painstakingly done that the Burmese Christians have never wanted any revisions to his translation. And by the way, Judson was valedictorian of his college. God uses smart and not so smart people, but just people who are willing and obedient people. This is why we are in that in-between state between what is and what will be. And I think we all need to set our eyes on Jesus and understand what is at stake.
And I think all of us need a renewed heart that we care for the dying and the world that is here. Because when they talk about the world, we're talking about humankind in this world. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Father, that you will work in our heart, in the heart of the church here, because we long to be people who are faithful to you, Lord. We don't want to be sidetracked. We want to keep our eyes focused upon you to do your will. Father, I thank you that we see Jesus, the perfect example of a life of sacrifice for the greater good. Let that be our heart also. And in his name we pray. Amen.